Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. We're going to begin our new study. Last time we did an introduction. And in our introduction in the Gospel of John, we laid sort of a foundation as to why the Gospel of John was written. Remember, when John writes this Gospel in 80-some A.D., the other Gospels had been around for a while. There wasn't really, if you think about it, why would he write another Gospel if there's already three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels? But what John was doing in writing this Gospel was, I believe, in response, and he was being led by the Holy Spirit to write this Gospel because of what had arisen in the early church already. There had arisen in the early church some different heresies, and he was addressing these. One of these, and we talked about this the last time, was called Gnosticism. They denied the humanity of Jesus. They said that Jesus didn't have a physical body and that when he walked, he left no footprints. Then there was another heresy that was around in the early church as well, called the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy denied the deity of Jesus, that Jesus was deity or that Jesus was God. Then there was another heresy that was there in the early church as well called Docetism, and it was basically that Jesus only seemed to be a real man. So these three different heresies were sort of prominent in the early church. And so John writes this gospel to refute those different heresies and to really help us to understand who Jesus really is. And this is really important. So these false teachers sprang up like sort of like tares among the wheat. And we know that they're still around. And there's, you know, it's amazing that Jesus said that one of the marks of the last days would be that there would be false teachers that would arise. And there's all kinds of new cults today and false teachers. They've always been around, but one of the latter day marks would be is that there would be many more false teachings. And this is happening as we see in the world today. So some of these false teachings are really old. These heresies are old, and some of them are new, like we see in the church today. Now, because of that, John writes this letter in sort of a battle to keep the truth pure, undefiled. And it's been going on since the early church, and it still continues on today. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, what's interesting is that every second epistle in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, just the different 2 Peter, when you look at these different epistles, they were all written specifically to refute false doctrine, false teaching. In fact, Jude writes in his epistle, he says this, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So Jude says, I'm writing these things to you because there's false teachers, and the whole letter of Jude is to refute false teachings. He was contending for the true faith. See, Satan loves to sow tares among the wheat. Satan loves to bring false doctrine. He loves to bring false teaching. He knows that we humans by nature are desirous to have some kind of, you know, spiritual experience or religion or something like that. It's in us. But what he does is he tries to divert us away from the truth. And so there's all kinds of religions, I believe, in the world today that have been invented by or prompted by Satan himself. Now, many of us know that John the Apostle was known as the apostle that Jesus loved, which is kind of interesting because John wrote that about himself. But anyway, Jesus loved all the apostles. But another thing about John is that John lived longer than any of the apostles. All the apostles died as martyrs. John lived to an old man. And John, in fact, they said, the tradition tells us, they tried to kill John. They tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't work, so he was banished to the island of Patmos. And while he was on the island of Patmos is when he wrote the book of Revelation. Patmos was sort of like an Alcatraz, an island. It was a prison island. Now, when you read about how all the apostles died, it's interesting because Stephen was the first, well, he wasn't one of the apostles, but he was the first martyr. He was stoned to death in 34 AD. I have a neat sheet of paper here that tells us about all the apostles and how they died. James the Great, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded in AD 44. Philip the Apostle was crucified in 54 AD. Matthew the Evangelist was killed with a hail bird in 60 AD. James the Just was beaten to death with a club after being crucified and stoned. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. St. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified. Mark was dragged in the streets until he died. St. Peter was crucified upside down. The Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome. St. Jude was crucified. St. Bartholomew was flayed alive and crucified. Thomas the Apostle was killed by a spear in Malappur, India. And Luke the Evangelist was hung. Simon the Zealot was crucified in 74 AD. And so we see that over and over, the apostles all gave their lives for this gospel, this truth, this faith. And so John was desirous that the faith stay pure. And so he writes this letter. It's really an important letter to giving us understanding of who Jesus Christ was. And so what you find with John is he was a pastor. He had a heart for the people. He loved the people. He wanted to see people come into a knowledge of Jesus, to experience him in a personal way, to have an intimate relationship. And so he wrote his letters to that end. In fact, turn with me over to his couple of his epistles at the end of the book, the New Testament. Look at 2 John. And in 2 John, listen to what he writes here along these lines. 2 John chapter, well, there's only one chapter, but look at verse 4. 2 John, and look at verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we received commandment from the Father. Look at 3 John, and look at verse 3 and 4. And then he says here, he says, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So John had a heart's desire to see people know the Lord, to see people walk in that truth, and to keep Jesus as the focal point, and to understand truly who Jesus was. And so that was the goal in John's writings. And John, over and over again, exhorts us to believe, and that by believing we can have fellowship with not only the apostles and Jesus, but we can have fellowship with Jesus, and that we can know him personally. At the end of this gospel, he says, these things are written, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So John wanted everyone who read his letters, especially this gospel, to have life, to know life, to understand who Jesus was. In fact, life, believe in life, those two words are two of John's favorite words. The word believe is pisteo. We saw that last time. It means to put your faith in, to entrust your life to. John uses the word, that word believe, 98 times in this gospel. And the word life, no fewer than 36 times. So it's through that believing in Jesus that a person truly enters into life. See, the Bible promises us that when we come to know Christ, that we will experience life more abundantly. Life that is truly life. Life that is eternal. And eternal life begins, by the way, when we believe. A lot of times we think about eternal life as in the next life. When we die, we start eternal life. That's not really true. When we think about eternal life, it's not really something that's even a duration of time. It's more of a quality of life, here and now, and of course in the future as well. And it doesn't begin only when you die. Life eternal begins when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John chapter 17, Jesus said this. He said, now this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so eternal life, true life, is knowing the Father and the Son. Eternal life begins for us when we enter into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been wisely said, and you know, I can attest to this personally, that the man or the woman who lives a Christless life is simply existing. And it's true. I mean, I can think back about to my own life before I came to the Lord, and that's all it was. It was simply existing. You know, you were just bouncing from one thing to another, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find happiness, looking for pleasure. I mean, just trying to find something in the world that would give you meaning. And that's what happens when you don't know the Lord, because the whole reason we've been created is to know Him, to experience Him, to walk with Him, to live on a daily basis in a relationship with Christ. And so when we don't know Him, we're simply existing. And so Jesus has come to give us life and make our lives really worth living, to give us a hope and to give us meaning, to make our lives full and that we can be satisfied. And of course, John equates believing in life with fullness and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he does in this gospel. Now, as we look at this study this morning here in chapter 1, John's gospel begins really in a unique way in that it picks up in a place and in a way that is different than the other gospels. The synoptic gospels, the three gospels that are very similar, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John's a way different gospel than those ones. Matthew begins his gospel, when he begins writing about it, he begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and he goes all the way back to Abraham. Mark begins his gospel at the baptism of Jesus by John. Luke begins his gospel at the annunciation of John the Baptist, that he was going to be born to Zacharias. But John, what John does different than the other gospels, notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes way back to the very beginning, the beginning of time. And even further back than the book of Genesis, John uses a word that we can relate with, the word beginning. Now, we think in terms of time. We human beings, that's how we think. But in reality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live outside of the realm of time. They have existed from eternity. Time is actually part of creation. And so we relate in the kind of the sphere of time. But John is writing about even before that. And so when we look at verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, immediately John starts out by showing us the deity of Jesus Christ, that He pre-existed, He is eternal in nature, that it was His creative power in the beginning that brought about all that exists. All that we can see, Jesus made. Now keep in mind that John's gospel was written to an audience of a mixture of both Jews and Greeks. And so many believe that he wrote this gospel while he was pastoring in the church of Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was predominantly a Gentile or a Greek-speaking church. It was Greek in speech and in thought. Now, to a Jew, the whole idea or the concept of the Messiah was instilled and it was sort of ingrained in them from the time that they were babies, because the Jews had the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the Messiah, but the Greeks didn't have any of that. Gentiles didn't have that. The whole idea of a Messiah was totally foreign to that culture. So John, what he does is he clothes his gospel in language that could be understood both by the Jew and by the non-Jew, or by the Greeks. He also takes time to explain, as we go through the gospel, John sort of explains some of the Jewish customs for the benefit of the non-Jewish audience that he's writing to. Now, just by way of background, in 600 BC, there was a Greek philosopher, 600 years before Christ came along, there was a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, and he first used the term word or logos. Now, Nils was saying, what's the thing in the bulletin? That's what it is. It's logos or logos, depending on how you count, pronounce it, tomato, tomato, whatever. But it's really to designate the divine reason this guy wrote, or the plan which works in the universe coordinating all things. That's the word. And so John's use of the word logos, or the word which is translated logos, word, fits very well with the thinking of the non-Jewish audience as well as the Jewish audience. And so we see in the beginning was the Logos, and then the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, or the Word was God. Now John, as he writes this, remember his goal is to present to us Jesus for who Jesus really was. Now, this was one of the great controversies back then, and is still a controversy today, is who was Jesus? Now, there's a lot of wrong answers. There's a lot of people that are mistaken through misunderstanding or through bad theology or bad teaching or out in deception and heresies, and they get misled when it comes to the person of Jesus. And so, if you deny the Godhood of Jesus Christ, you deny his deity, John shows us right away that Jesus' existence and his role in creation were proof that he was divine. But there's many people and cults today that deny that. One of Satan's greatest tactics is to attack the divine nature of Jesus or the person of Jesus Christ. He's always done that. Now, I said that both the Jews and the Greeks could relate with the Word or Logos. And the Jewish mind, the Word has always been. In the Jewish mind, the Word's always existed. It was the power of the Word, they know, the Jews believe, and we see it in the book of Genesis, that moved upon the void or the emptiness or the darkness. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that through the power of the Word going forth, all things were created. Light was created. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That is the Logos. That is the divine expression of God. And so God said, "Let there be an expanse," and it was so. And God said, "Let there be water gathered into one place. Let dry ground appear," and it was so. And so God spoke all things through his powerful Word into existence. And so the Word to the Jews was God's expressive power. God's creative power, the Logos, was God's divine expression. And so when it went forth from God, things happened. Things were created. He spoke everything from nothing. From nothing, he spoke everything into existence. Pretty amazing. Now, Psalm 33, verse 6 says this, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." So you look up into the sky at night, you see all those incredible stars and planets, and you know, just if you study the universe, it's just amazing how huge it is. And so all of that was made by the Lord speaking it into existence. Psalm 145:15 says, "He sent forth his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly." Psalm 107 verse 20 says, "He sent forth his word and healed them." Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Remember when Jesus was approached at one point by a father a man who wanted his servant healed, he said to Jesus, "Just speak your word and my servant will be healed." He understood the power of Jesus and his word that he would speak and he would be healed. And remember Jesus said this, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jeremiah 23:9 says this, "Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces?" So to the Jewish mind, the word of God was powerful. The word, the Logos, was creative. Now notice something else about verse 1. It says, "In the beginning." It says, not at the beginning, but in the beginning. Not from the beginning, but in the beginning. Jesus was already here. And it was his word or his power that created all things. So John says in verse 1 what he says, right? He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now we begin to see who Jesus is. Look at verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God." We see the word "he" there is personalized. So the puzzle begins to sort of fall into place. The word, we're told, was God. He was with God in the beginning, and he was God. And then we're told in verse 3, notice, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now that's amazing. Everything was made through him. Now, see those words too? The words "was made" there in verse 3? In the Greek language, the verb is in the perfect tense, which means it is a completed act. In other words, creation was finished in the 6 days, and then on the seventh day God rested. It was finished then. It was not a process. It's not like evolution teaches. He created it and it was done. Now, who is Jesus? Well, the mystery is solved for us by John, if there was a mystery, to identify he or who he was, the logos of the word, that through him everything came into existence. But let's find out even more who he was. Look down to verse 14. And the word became flesh. Ah, the word was who? The word was God. The divine expression of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word, the logos, the divine expression, the creative power became flesh. God was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the word of the logos was God and became flesh and tabernacled is the word, or lived a while for among us, or lived a while among us. Now, and John says, we beheld his glory. Now, because of the finite minds that we have, our minds have a limited capacity of really understanding things. We have a hard time understanding that there can be three persons, but yet just one God. And so people always try to find a way to reason that away or change it because it's hard to understand. And it's hard for everybody to understand, but it's part of the teaching of the scriptures. For example, let me tell you what happens sometimes. When people can't understand it, they'll try to change it. In the New World Translation, which is the translation the Jehovah's Witnesses carry, they have their own Bible. They've written their own scriptures. And because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they have changed John chapter 1. In their Bible, it reads like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what they write in their translation. They added a word that changes the entire definition. And it was done to suit their Arian false doctrine or their heresy. And they did it because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so they believe no longer in a monotheism like we do, one God, three persons. They believe in a polytheistic belief system because they believe in God. And then there was another God, a God. So Jesus was a God, an addition, additional God. And we're not saying that. So when we look at verse 1, when it's translated correctly, it doesn't have the definite article in front of the word God. Now, and I'm just going to read this because I'm not a Greek scholar, but I got this from a Greek scholar. Now, when the Greek uses a noun, it almost always uses a definite article with it. The Greek for God is theos. The definite article is ho. And so when the Greek speaks of God, it does not simply say theos, it says ho theos. But when Greek does not use the definite article with a noun, that's now more like an adjective. And so here John does not say the word was ho theos. That would have been to say that the word was identical with God or another God. But John says the word was theos, without the definite article, without ho in front of it, which means that the word was the very same character, quality, and nature and essence as being as God was. So when John is saying that the word was God, he was saying that Jesus was identical with God. Ho theos would mean another God, but that's not what John uses, but that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses insert into their Bible. Now, so these heresies that existed back in the days of John were being addressed by John when he's writing this. He's addressing the heresy of Gnosticism, the Arian heresy. And some of these heresies, like I said, still exist today. Now, as he was God, yet he was separate from God, we see there are three persons. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts chapter 5, you can read it on your own, but it is there also that the Holy Spirit is called God. If you remember the story, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira brought some money to the church to give to the church, but they held back some of the money for themselves, but they lied, saying that they gave everything. And when Peter addresses them, he says, what made you think that you could lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on, he says, you have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. So he calls God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit God as well. And so this is why we believe in the Trinity. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we have the plurality of the unity of the Godhead revealed to us there, where God is speaking. And God says in the creation process, he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And so we see the role of Jesus in creation is revealed to us in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. We're told in Colossians, in fact, let's turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. It's a great parallel passage to this. Colossians was not written by John, it was written by the Apostle Paul. But listen to what Paul says concerning who Jesus is. In Colossians chapter 1, we can begin reading at verse 15. Paul says about Jesus, Jesus, or he, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It's interesting when you begin to look at this verse in Colossians, because we're told here that he is the image or the exact representation of God. That's who Jesus is, of the invisible God. That we're also told that he's the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn doesn't mean that he was created. It's the Greek word protokokos, and it means first in succession or in rank or highest in order. In other words, he's over all creation. And then Colossians 1:16 is paralleled with verse 3 in John chapter 1. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, he holds the atoms and the molecules and the protons and the neutrons and all that stuff together. And if he let go, psh, it would all be toast. He holds all things together by his power. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, it says this, that in these last days that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, and through whom he made the universe. He made the universe. You know, it's amazing. I have this book at home, and it just goes into all this cool stuff about the universe. And it talks about atoms and protons and neutrons and all that stuff. And just amazing. The creation is incredible. And of course, when I went to science class, I was zoning out probably. I was out in the ozone layer somewhere. I wasn't really paying that much attention. But now that I start to read a little bit more and understand a little bit more about his creation, science becomes more interesting to me because he made all of the stuff. Now check this out. I want to read to you guys something that John Corson wrote in his commentary just about the planets themselves. This is pretty amazing. Listen to what he says. He says this, everything was made by Jesus Christ, even this day that we're living in. He says, then he starts to use an illustration just to show you the awesomeness and the power of Jesus and who he was. He says, our sun is big. It's so big that 1,300,000 of our Earths can fit inside of our sun. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? You ever been? You see how big the Earth is? I mean, you've traveled around and, you know, it's an amazing place. It's an amazing big place, right? But 1,300,000 of our Earths can fit inside of our sun. Now, that's small, however, compared to Antares, a star in our galaxy. Antares is so big that 64 of our suns can fit inside of it. But Antares is a relatively dinky star. Hercules is a really big star. 110 million and theories can fit inside of the star Hercules. Hercules, 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 right? And so, if you saw the movie. All right, so 110 million and theories, each big enough to hold 64 of our suns, which are big enough to hold 1,300,000 of our Earths, could fit inside Hercules. And yet that's just a little tiny portion of the amazing universe that was spoken into existence by Jesus Christ. So he is the divine expression. He is the Logos of God, the Word. All things were created by him. And so he was awesome. This is the one that we worshiped. Now, this is a direct hit on Gnosticism and on the Arian heresies, because they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They denied that. You know, Jesus is not created. And that's what they teach, right? He was not some emanation that came from God. He was not just a man with a Christ consciousness, as the New Agers teach. He was not just a prophet, as Islam teaches. He is God with us, the divine expression of God. Look at verse 4. As we look back at our text, notice what John says next. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Couple of John's favorite words in this gospel are life and light. Now, as we look at these ideas of life, 36 times John uses the word life, and the word light is used over and over again because he gives us physical life and he gives us spiritual life. He's the source of all of that. How important is life? Well, of course, we know it's very important, right? What are we without life? We're dead. So it's pretty important, right? So Jesus is the source. He is the essence, the fountain, the wellspring of all life. He gives all men life and breath and everything else because he is life and he is light. And what are the essentials for human life? There are at least four essentials for human life. Number one, we need light. Without the sun, we would all die. We need light. And so Jesus is called what? The light of the world. He's the light of life. He's called the Son of Righteousness. And so Jesus is life. And that life, we're told, is the light of men. When we look ahead to our text next week, listen to what John writes. Look at verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might," notice the word that's used there over and over, "believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." That light, or that was the true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So John comes to testify and point everybody to the light, to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself calls himself the light of the world. Two different times in the Gospel of John. In chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And then in chapter 12, again he says, "Put your trust in the light while you have it, that you may become sons of light." Look at chapter 1, verse 5, as we come back to our text. Notice, it says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus has come to extinguish or to shine in the darkness, to bring to light God's plan, his purposes, to shine in the darkness of our own sinfulness so that our sins can be revealed and we can come to repentance. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us and brings to light our sin so that we can turn from our sin and repent of our sin. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that light came and chaos was removed. And so Jesus has come to shine his light and to remove the chaos, the confusion from our lives. Light also does something else. It illuminates, it guides us. And so Jesus has come to guide our lives, to lead us into all truth so that we can walk in the truth and no longer walk in darkness or in ignorance. And so darkness and ignorance are synonymous. Jesus said, "No one who follows me will walk in darkness or in ignorance." And so he's come to give us light. In 1 John 1:5, he says this, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So we're called to walk in the light. And Jesus is the light. And so the person who has come to know Jesus is no longer going to make a practice of walking in darkness, walking in ignorance, walking in rebellion, walking in sin, doing evil. And notice darkness also is defeated and confounded by the light. That's what we're told here as well in verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Literally, as we look at this idea of darkness, and we see that Satan is called the prince of darkness. Verse 5 can be translated like this. And the light keeps on shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. The Greek word means to grasp, overcome, or understand. So Satan is defeated when the light of Jesus Christ comes and shines. That's why Satan wants to keep people in the dark. That's why he wants to keep people in ignorance of the gospel. That's why he hates it when the gospel is proclaimed, because he does not want people to come out of the darkness and into the light and to come to an understanding of salvation and to accept Christ's gift so they can be forgiven and set free from his power. So Satan has come to deceive people. Another thing that we need besides light, we need air, don't we? You cannot live very long without breathing. And so he's come, and he's come to give us the breath of life. And so he gave us the breath of life in the book of Genesis. The word is ruach, and he gives us also spiritual life. He gives us physical life and spiritual life. In John chapter 20, verse 22, we're told that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then we also need water. We cannot live without water. And Jesus says that he is the one who has come to give us drink, so that we'll never thirst again. He is the living water, has come to give us living water. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant his spirit. And so we also need food. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He's the manna that came down from heaven. He's the source of life, and all that we need comes from him. So Jesus is our all. And that's what John is trying to bring across to us, to help us to comprehend it. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it says this, "For from him," Jesus, "for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." And so maybe you've come here and maybe you've been misinformed as to who Jesus is. There's a lot of misinformation, satanically inspired misinformation concerning Jesus, concerning salvation. Some people are misled to believe that Jesus wasn't who he said he was, and they try to reduce him or take away from his divine nature. And so what are they doing? They're preaching a false Jesus. Others try to add to salvation, saying that Jesus isn't sufficient. You have to believe in Jesus plus you have to do all this other stuff. Whenever anyone says Jesus plus something else, there's trouble. And there's a lot of people that'll do that today. They'll try to add to salvation by works or by rituals or by sacrifices or by keeping some feasts or keeping some church rules. And what are they doing? They're nullifying the total, finished, complete salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross. And they are misleading people away from the purity of faith and trust in Christ. He alone saves us. What he has done on the cross saves us. We cannot save ourselves. He paid in full the debt of our sins. He fulfilled the laws of God. He's done everything on our behalf. And so that's why John says the same thing over and over. I mean, if we were listening to John play an instrument, it would be like a two-stringer. Bing, 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 over and over. Because he says the same thing over and over. He says, believe in him. Over and over, John says, believe in him and you will be saved. The other one is, trust in him. He is salvation. That's what John says to us over and over again. So my question in ending to you this morning is, have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed in Him? Because He is salvation. Salvation's not anything but a person. And the person of salvation is Jesus. He is everything. And so we're called by God to put our faith in Him, to believe in Him, to follow Him, to trust in Him. And when we do, the Bible says that we cross over from darkness to light, from death to life, from a life of sin and sorrow and grief, a life of emptiness, to a life that makes sense because the Lord makes all things new. It's neat that the Lord says, if any man, or the scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Isn't that awesome? He makes us new because of what He's done for us. We can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's what the gospel is about, pointing us to the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time in Your word, and what a blessing, Lord, for all that You have done for us, what You have accomplished, what You have completed for us, that through faith in Jesus we can be saved, we can be forgiven, we can have eternal life. Lord, Your word says that whosoever would believe in You would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that, Lord, every one of us would take You up on Your offer, that we would receive Your Son, that we would believe in Your Son, that we would trust in Your Son, that we would receive the forgiveness of sins through Your Son's shed blood on the cross, and that we would receive eternal life. Lord, You are a merciful God, and You offer to all, whosoever would believe, the gift of eternal life. And I thank You, Lord, for Your mercy that's offered to every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.